And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." That sound familiar to you? If you were with us last Sunday morning in the first sermon, you recall that this is a topic that I had mentioned and had brought up and spoke about concerning the grandson of Abraham. He had gathered together his 12 boys and set them before them and then prophesied about what was going to happen in their future. So all the 12 were together. The grandson of Abraham, Jacob, was there. And he was towards the end of his life and gave prophetic utterances that came primarily to two of the 12 boys. Now, he did speak about all 12 of them and had little to say concerning those 12. And when you think about the 10 that were mentioned, that maybe he would have shown favoritism. I think Benjamin may have been his favorite. It was the son of his old age. But when you're looking there in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 27, he said, "Benjamin's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." That's not much that's said. This is something that's not directed from Jacob's heart. This is obviously inspired scripture from the creator of the universe, and he's wanting to prophesy about what's going to happen in the future of what we know now as the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 sons, families, or clans that come from Jacob. And when we think about Benjamin and we realize what was coming in his future, oh, how ravenous it was. When we study looking at the book of Judges and get towards the end of the book of Judges, Benjamin basically self-implodes, becomes much like the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Israel almost wipes out that entire tribe. Matter of fact, it's so bad at the end of the book of Judges that they had wiped out so many that they had to go find wives for the remaining remnant of Benjamin that was there. Basically had to steal them from the heathens in order to give wives so that that particular clan could be repopularized. And that kind of fulfilled the story of Judges there in Judges 21 and verse 25. There was no king. There's no authority in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah seems to be very fitting towards the end of that book. But that was about Benjamin's tribe, a ravenous wolf indeed, and deserved the destruction that it got. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, you recall that we focused primarily on this great prophecy that was given unto Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. And we looked at what was going on in verses 8 through 12 to Judah. And we may just want to read it and remember where he said, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah's a lion whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, as a lion. Who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." It does sound like prophetic writings, doesn't it? You just read that, and it's like there's a lot of opaque things that are being mentioned here concerning the descendancy that would come from Judah. And we focused on verse 10. We focused on the phrase that I have highlighted, "until Shiloh comes." Judah was going to arise as far as being a leader of this 12 tribes, or what we now know as the nation of Israel. Right after Joshua's death there at the end and in the book of Judges, the Lord calls out Judah's clan to start or to continue the process of eliminating the heathen Canaanites. And Judah does a remarkable job in that, and they gain in strength, and they gain in popularity, and they gain in sovereignty until the days we think of King David. It's kind of interesting, after I just mentioned what happened to Benjamin, that right after that, the first king of Israel would be from the tribe of Benjamin. But that didn't last long, right? Saul had been one that had reverted to worldly things and not obedient unto God, and he was rejected. And then David was one that rose as the second king. He's from the tribe of Judah. And Solomon is from the tribe of Judah. And all the southern kings are from the tribe of Judah. So it's obvious that Judah was going to be the lawgiver, was going to be the authority figure that would be for the people of God. Israel, we know, at the divided kingdoms, that they basically sold their souls to the devil, and it didn't take long for them to be ultimately destroyed, that they would be brought back together, and after the Babylonian captivity, from my understanding of history, Judah pretty much remained as the authority figures of a restored Israel after that, and they would continue to have that type of authority, or they would be like kings holding that scepter until Shiloh comes. We mentioned that when the Roman government basically got a foothold, they stripped away the authority from the tribe of Judah, where they no longer would allow them to practice true Judaism. They wouldn't allow them to carry out capital punishment, for example. And so when it came to trying to crucify Jesus, that wasn't would have been in the cards for blasphemy. They would have just stoned someone to death. But the Roman government took that power out of their hands, and they had to go to the Roman authorities to get him to be executed or put to death. And of course, that death was crucifixion. But Jesus rose from the grave, and he's one that is truly the pacificator, or he's the one that brought peace not only to Israel, but to the rest of the world. He is the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, for Jew and Gentile alike. And we learn those, we look at those very opaque signs from verse 11 onward, where our minds are thinking about Jesus coming into Jerusalem as king, riding on the donkey's colt, so to speak. And we've studied that on Sunday mornings. And then we see about his garments washed in wine, and we see the blood of grapes. And I think all of that is done on purpose as we think about the color of wine, that scarlet, dark color of blood. And we think about a blood-stained tunic that Jesus would have been wearing that they stripped off of his back when they nailed him to the cross. And we think about us as individuals that are sin-stained in our souls that have been made as white as snow. I think all of those images are kind of there in a very opaque way for us to think about the Great One who's coming, the Prince of Peace. And that's what we studied together last Sunday morning. Judah was the one in whom the Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, to him the obedience of all the people was given. And then we go unto the other great son of Jacob, and that would be the one where he's talking to Joseph. And we read about that in verses 22 through 26. And last week I said that I might as well talk about Joseph, the other great son that's mentioned in this prophecy, and study the things that are there. See about the application that might be for us, as there was for the son of Judah, or for the tribe of Judah. Let's talk about the tribe of Joseph. Now, we usually don't talk about a tribe of Joseph, do we? We understand that a little bit better, and I think this prophecy helps us understand this was coming in the very near future. And it was too long to put on one slide. And so I just kind of broke it up into these slides, and we'll talk about the things that are mentioned here. In verse 22 of Genesis 49, Joseph, which we know as a son of Jacob, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. Again, prophetic language. What is he actually trying to communicate to Joseph and to the brothers of Joseph that are there? What's he communicating in the days when Moses wrote this in Genesis? What is he communicating to us? Thousands of years down the line, what does this mean? Joseph is a fruitful bough. We don't talk like that very often, do we? What is a bough? You're saying, Ken, I'm not even sure you're pronouncing that correctly. Well, I went onto AI and Google and used that very expression, and they said the proper use, proper pronunciation of this word is bow. Just like B-O-W, but not long O. A bow. Fruitful bow. What does it mean? We might think a little bit more about that word bow like a branch. A very strong branch on an old tree. Think about the Southern Oaks that are all around us. And you can see coming from them very long branches, very strong and sturdy branches that are directly connected to the trunk. Well, I think that's kind of what he's talking about here. He's like one of those very strong major branches of a tree. He is a fruitful bough. And that kind of helps us understand what is going on here, that there is a connection between God and Joseph and his tribe. That there is one that is connected to the well. When we think about a tree that's anchored firmly in the ground, we think about a tree that can survive a terrible drought. Which trees accomplish that? Which trees can survive the droughts while others fail? Well, those that are usually connected to a river, those that are connected to some underwater well, those that can dig their roots down deep and get water when no other trees can find that type of water. They survive when others do not. And that's the way that he's talking about here. It's a fruitful bough by a well. Its branches run over the wall. Well, Joseph has branches. None of the other sons seem to have branches. But Joseph has two major branches, doesn't it? You think about Joseph, he never really had a tribe at all. The tribe that came from Joseph was twofold, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's got two huge branches that come out. And that's the way that we perceive that. As we look with hindsight, as we look back through history, we see that this well-watered branch, well-connected branches are indeed very fruitful. They're very prosperous. They're very successful. And so when you look in the history books, you find that the branch of Ephraim and the branch of Manasseh, they're both very successful. They're both very fruitful. They're both very populous. When you look at the land population, or the land mass in which they grab, Manasseh by far has more land territory than anyone else did in Israel. As a matter of fact, it had two separate land territories. No other branch was given that opportunity. One on the east side of the Jordan, one on the west side of the Jordan. You can have East Manasseh and West Manasseh. Maybe that's where a lot of countries have got things today, from that very idea. And then you have Ephraim. Now, Ephraim didn't have all that much as far as square mileage. I think the square mileage of Ephraim was about 600 square miles. That's really not a lot, if you stop and think about it in that fashion. Manasseh had over 2,500. Now, remember, the land of Israel is not that big. Someone said that today's modern-day Israel is about the size of New Jersey. New Jersey's not that big, especially comparing Alabama to New Jersey. So it's not that big of a landmass, but Manasseh had a lot of that land. And Ephraim had a good section of that land. It wasn't all that much land, but it was a very good quality of the land. That would have been a lot of farmland, a lot of the wine and the grapes, and a lot of the precious crops that would be grown in Israel would be in that area that we call Ephraim. And Ephraim was a very populated area. It grew in population and it grew in leadership among all of Israel. As a matter of fact, Ephraim got so well known and so well renowned that Israel became known as Ephraim in many ways. If you would happen to check out Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you'll find the word Ephraim quite a bit in the Old Testament. And oftentimes God would refer to the nation or the 10 tribes of Israel specifically as Ephraim. He would just call them that. You find it a lot in the Old Testament prophet Hosea, for example. You can look at a couple of passages with me just to confirm that fact in your mind. Now, we know the story of Hosea. It's a terrible story. It's a story where God's prophet was ordered by God to marry a prostitute. And she would sire him children, and yet she would not forsake her harlotry. And God was using this prophet to communicate to the 10 tribes of Israel, or what we would call Ephraim, this is exactly how you're treating me. You're treating me like this harlot, Gomer, was treating Hosea. And it's clear that the husband loves the wife. God loved Israel, but Israel kept running to her foreign gods and these earthly nations for protection. In Hosea chapter 6 and in verse 4, Hosea 6, verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? So you have the 10 tribes of Israel referred to there as Ephraim. And then you have Judah referring to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The divided kingdom was there. And then you go a little bit further, for example, in Hosea 11 and in verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was with them as those who would take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. They were looking for alliances for protection with Egypt when they should have been pouring their hearts out to the true God of heaven for the protection that they needed. That was the idea of the harlotry that they were committing, the adultery they were committing. Instead of trusting God, they were turning to mere men and mortals for their protection. How terrible that was. But God refers to them there as Ephraim. There in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? It's like, how can I give you up, the total nation of Israel and Judah divided at that time? But in reference to the 12 tribes that were there. There in verse 23, the archers had bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Now, here's an area of prophecy that I think looks even backward in the day that Jacob was giving it. Sometimes prophecy is not just about future. Sometimes prophecy is about things that were, that is, and are to come. We usually only think of prophecy about what's to come. But in this particular, I think he's talking about what Joseph literally endured in his life. That he's had all kinds of arrows shot at him. He's had arrows shot at him from his brothers. We know the story with the multicolored coat, right? And that they almost killed him and sold him off into Ishmaelite or Midianite slavery. Then he gets over to Egypt, and then the arrows shot to him by Potiphar, because Potiphar trusted his wife. Or at the very least, he wanted to make all things look good and trust his wife. He probably knew his wife. That's just my opinion. But Joseph ended up going in jail and suffered arrows there. And I'm sure that when he even rose into power, being the vice president of Egypt, here's a foreigner, someone that they detested, some from a shepherd clan that rose to be vice president. You don't think he had his share of Egyptian detractors? I'm confident he did. It reminds me of this concept where he says, his bow remained in strength. I think he's talking about the idea of his faith. Because of his faith, he remained strong and his hands were made strong. It reminds me kind of the way that God talks about us as Christians with our Christian armor. Remember in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and in verse 16, when it talks about, above all, take the shield of faith, which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The devil's constantly firing arrows, trying to destroy us. But if you have the shield of faith, you can overcome. And that's the story of Joseph, isn't it? That he was a faithful man. He was with God and never gave up on God, regardless of how difficult his adversities might have been. I think I better move a little bit. Let's go on to the next point as you continue to see what Jacob is prophesying concerning Joseph. I love this expression here, the way in which this description is, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you. Did you catch all five of those names of God there? How beautiful that is. Again, much prophecy is poetry or prose. And you see it there, that he's been made strong. He's been helped by who? The mighty God of Jacob. By who? The shepherd. By who? The stone of Israel. By who? The God of your fathers. By who? The Almighty. Five different expressions in reference to our great God. Three of the five that are there are in reference to the mightiness of God. Three of the five, number one, number three, number five, the mighty God of Jacob, the stone of Israel, the Almighty. The mighty God of Jacob is the word Abriar. the mighty. It is the old ancient name of God. That's what I kept getting when I was looking for definitions of that word. For example, you'll see it in the 132nd Psalm. The 132nd Psalm, I won't read too many because of lack of time, but in the 132nd Psalm and in verse 2, he said here, "And he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob," the mighty one, the mighty one. You see that same expression in verse 5, "a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." And Isaiah uses that expression as well in chapter 60 and in verse 16. In verse 16, he says that, "And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." The Mighty One. The One who is indeed immersed in power and strength. And it was demonstrated in the life of Jacob and in the life of Joseph. The third one, the Stone of Israel. That's the word Eben, which means to build. The One that provides the solid foundation that stabilizes and roots the nation. Sometimes we refer to Him as the rock. Well, we have the shepherd and the rock. I know where your minds are going. It's where they should be going, right? Your minds are thinking about the good shepherd, and your minds are thinking about that rock that led them in the wilderness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Mighty One of Jacob, the God of your father. He's using that to say, this is the God of my father and my grandfather. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, my God. Joseph, this is the God of your dad. This is the God of our family. He's familial God. He's a father to us. So think about God that. And then the Almighty there. You may have heard the classic tune from Amy Grant, El Shaddai. You ever heard that before? I don't know if you have or not. But El Shaddai is the expression that is there, the Almighty One. And that's an old expression of God as well in Genesis chapter 17. And in verse 1, you find it. Abram. Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." And what will he do? I'm out of time almost. What's he going to do? He's going to bless us and bless us and bless us and bless us and bless us. That's what he's going to do. You got all those wonderful names of God with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled, the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. All these blessings, that's why I've got it there, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of him who was separated from his brothers. Barakah. That word by definition means prosperity. The prosperity of the upright. God is going to shower them with prosperity, benefits, and gifts from heaven above. We love those as Christians. That's what we focus on. Every spiritual blessing that's in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3. And if I had another half hour, I would go through those. But I'll just let you read those in Ephesians, the first chapter, and how wonderful they are for us through Jesus Christ. And then the blessings that are below. And they receive, this tribe would understand that. The tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, with all the land that God was granting them, with all the populace that they would be receiving. Indeed, these individuals would understand the blessings of the breast and of the womb. They were going to excel physically, familially, through the great God that was going to provide for them and make them prosperous. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestor. Abraham, how blessed was he? We've known the story, right? He was a pretty rich man back in that day. Isaac was a blessed man. Jacob was a blessed man. But boy, when it comes to Ephraim and Manasseh, you all don't understand blessings till you look at their history and how much God had blessed them with the abundance of the physical things that could be provided, as God very often did for the nation of Israel. when they were pleasing to him, that God would shower them with all types of earthly type of blessings. And then, of course, the greatest blessing is it all would be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. I'm thinking about this. Joseph was one that did arise to a great level. He was basically the vice president of the world. He was down so low, he was basically nothing, and he arose by the power of God to be the redeemer of humanity in ancient day, right? That because he interpreted those dreams, Pharaoh basically said, let Joseph have his way and he'll help us. And he saved so many, not just the Israelites, but he saved so many from certain death in that region from the famine. And so when we think about the Shiloh, he truly was going to come through the seed of Judah. But is there a better type of our Savior and our Redeemer than Joseph out of all the brothers? I don't think there's a better type. No one types our Savior better than Joseph, who was indeed the great intercessor for the nation of Israel, who was the mediator between the God of the earth, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was the most highest in authority, and all the rest of the world. It came through Joseph. He is indeed the mediator, the intercessor, and he's the one that paid a price in order to see that the world was saved from a surefire and certain death. And so we have the Shiloh coming through the seed of Judah, and we have the focus on the kingship that came from Joseph and the typology in which he serves. And so I finished this morning, as I finished last week, by offering you the opportunity to recognize that the great Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, the one in which Joseph typed as the Savior and the Deliverer from certain death, that he wants you to become a Christian. He wants you to follow him and be his disciple, because all authority belongs to him, as all authority belonged unto Joseph in the day in which he lived, with the exception of the Pharaoh. All authority was his. Jesus commands you to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, so that your sins can be removed, so that you can go to heaven when you die. That is what Jesus does for us. These two great sons, Jacob's prophecy is amazing, but our focus is Jesus. Give your life and your heart to him. You can do that right now if you'll come to the front as Chris leads us in this song.